prophet Isaiah and chapter 22. Isaiah chapter 22, we'll read the whole of the chapter together. Let us hear the word of God. The burden of the valley of vision. What aileth thee now, that thou art wholly gone up to the housetops? Thou that art full of stirs, a tumultuous city, a joyous city, thy slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle. All thy rulers are fled together, they are bound by the arches. All that are found in thee are bound together, which have fled from far. Therefore said I, look away from me, I will weep bitterly, labour not to comfort me, because of the spoiling of the daughter of my people. For it is a day of trouble, and of treading down, and of perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and of crying to the mountains. And Elam bare the quiver, with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. And it shall come to pass that thy choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. And he discovered the covering of Judah. And thou didst look in that day to the armour of the house of the forest. He hath seen also the breaches of the city of David, that they are many. And he gathered together the waters of the lower pool. And he hath numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses have he broken down to fortify the wall. He made also a ditch between the two walls for the waters of the old pool. But he hath not looked unto the maker thereof, neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago. And in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping, and to mourning, and to boldness, and to girding with sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. And it was revealed in mine ears by the Lord of hosts, surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till ye die, saith the Lord God of hosts. Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, go, get thee unto this treasurer, even unto Shebna, which is over the house, and say, what hast thou here? And whom hast thou here, that thou hast hewed thee out a sepulchre here, as he that heweth him out a sepulchre on high, and that graveth an habitation for himself in a rock? Behold, the Lord will carry thee away with a mighty captivity, and will surely cover thee. He will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. There shalt thou die, and there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy Lord's house. And I will drive thee from thy station, and from thy state shall he pull thee down. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle. And I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups, even to all the vessels of flagons. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed, and be cut down, and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord hath spoken it. Amen. May God bless that reading of his own word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we come to thee again this night in the name of our Saviour, the only Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we turn to thy word, Lord, we thank thee for it. It is truth. It is pure truth, O Lord. There is no error whatsoever at all in thy holy word. And we thank thee and praise thee for that. Here is a rock, O Lord, on which we can safely, trustly, surely build our lives. And so we pray, Lord, that thy word would speak to our hearts. It would be of great benefit to us this day and in days to come. Give understanding to us through thy word. Give wisdom to us through thy word. Help, Lord, that through thy word we might be able to interpret the providences of our lives and understand them and understand thy dealings with us, O Lord. Help us to better understand thee and the way that thou dost work in our lives, that we might be able, Lord, to submit to thee and to submit to thy providences, Lord, and to behave and act in such a way as is good and appropriate and right and well-pleasing to thee. And Lord, hear us in all these things now. We ask it in our Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. Well, to verse 14, Isaiah chapter 22, looking mainly together at verse 7 through to verse 14. I'll read those verses again for you. It shall come to pass that thy choicest valley shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. And he discovered the covering of Judah, and thou didst look in that day to the armour of the house of the forest. You have seen also the breaches of the city of David, that they are many, and he gathered together the waters of the lower pool. And ye have numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses have ye broken down to fortify the wall. He made also a ditch between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but ye have not looked unto the maker thereof, neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago. And in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping, and to mourning, and to boldness, and to girding with sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. And it was revealed in mine ears by the Lord of hosts, surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till ye die, saith the Lord God of hosts. Well, Isaiah was prophesying around about 700 years before Christ. He's a prophet during the period of the divided kingdom. So hopefully you'll recall that Israel was initially united tribes together under one monarchy following the period of the judges anyway. Firstly, ruled by Saul, then by David, then by Solomon. Thereafter, you have a dividing of the tribes. The main bulk of the tribes are led by a new dynasty, King Jeroboam, over the tribes now known as Israel. And then mainly just the tribe of Judah, really, led by David's dynasty, David and Solomon. And then after Solomon, Rehoboam, and so on with David's line. Well, it's during this period of the divided kingdom that Isaiah prophesies, and he prophesies over the space of the reign of four kings. Estimates of the length of his ministry between 40 years and 64 years. We had a long ministry. It didn't necessarily have a lot to show for it in terms of numbers of converts and people who listened to him, and that perhaps could be something of a comfort. And we'd look for numbers. We want numbers. We want people to be saved and to come into the kingdom. If that's not happening, doesn't necessarily mean, does it, that God is not pleased with us in some way. There were of the prophets, men who were very, very faithful, and yet did not see an awful lot of fruit, at least outwardly, for their labors. Now, this prophecy here in Isaiah 22 is all to do with probably the most famous instance in the life of King Hezekiah, who was one of the kings who reigned during the period of Isaiah's prophecy, a famous event during the life of King Hezekiah. Now, what was this famous event during the life of King Hezekiah? I might be coming back to you already if you're sitting there wondering, well, I don't really know what famous event happened during the life of King Hezekiah. Well, it was Assyria coming to war against the nation. Assyria coming to war against the nation. Now, there's some debate as to what verse 1 to 6 is all about, but we're not doing verse 1 to 6 anyway. We're doing verse 7 onwards. And this is clearly all about the nation of Assyria coming up against Judah under the reign of King Hezekiah, king of Judah. Now, Assyria coming to war against you, well, that's pretty serious, really. This wasn't like having the Moabites come to war against you, or the Edomites come into war against you, or even the Philistines come into war against you. This was serious military might. This was serious military power. This was really a grand empire that spanned a significant portion of the East. This is really, if I could put it in modern day terms, it's not like Spain coming to war against us, or some backwater Eastern European country coming to war against Great Britain. This is sort of like America turning up on the doorstep with all this choppers, with all this tanks, with all this bazookas, with all this trained men. If I could put it in modern terms, that is what it would be like. And can you imagine how you'd feel like that if the USA, if Donald Trump was that unpredictable that he sort of decided that he was going to go to war against Great Britain because he didn't like Theresa May too much? Well, we'd probably all be a little bit terrified, wouldn't we? And so it was terrifying for the people of Judah and Jerusalem in particular to know that the Assyrians were going to come up to war against them. And this is what Isaiah is talking about in verse 7. It shall come to pass that thy choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. Chariots and horsemen. It's the ancient equivalent of helicopters and battle tanks, if you like. And Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, surrounded by valleys. And what Isaiah is saying is the day is coming. You're going to look out of your windows. You look down into the valley where you normally see pretty landscape and nice features. But not on that day, because it will be full of warriors and full of chariots and horsemen coming up against you in war. I believe that all through this section, Isaiah is speaking of something that's going to happen that has not yet happened. Even still, he slips into past tense in verse 8, and I think that's not because this has already happened, but it's just because it's all so certain. Because Isaiah is a prophet, and God is telling him what's going to happen, and he's prophesying about it. It's very certain, and so he slips into past tense. And verse 8 says, "And he discovered the covering of Judah, and thou didst look in that day to the armor of the house of the forest." Well, we have there an insight into how the Judeans would feel as the Assyrians fill the valleys and they come up to war against Judah. They come up to war in particular against the capital of Jerusalem. The Judean people, they feel like they've been uncovered, disrobed, stripped naked, I think is the image that we have here. And if you could imagine how you would feel if you were stripped naked in public, you feel pretty vulnerable, you feel ill at ease, you would just feel awful and like you wanted to run away and hide somewhere, and yet you can't. And that's how the Judeans feel. They feel like they want to run away and hide somewhere, but they can't. The valleys are filled with Assyrians. They feel very vulnerable. One of the commentators says that perhaps this picture, this uncovering, this disrobing, is all to do with the fact that Jerusalem was surrounded by other fortified cities. And if you like, they're the clothing, they're the garments, they're the outer protection. But Assyria came and defeated all these surrounded fortified cities. The garment, the clothing has been taken away. And there is only left Jerusalem, disrobed and naked and in a bit of a panic and feeling very vulnerable as the Assyrians get closer and closer and closer. So that's how they feel. And that's what's happening. And that's what the prophecy is all about. Well, what are the Judeans going to do about this situation? Well, again in verse 8, "Thou didst look in that day to the armor of the house of the forest." Well, I suppose when they've stopped panicking and trembling at the knees and they've got themselves together and they're able at least to do something or other, that they say to one another, "Well, I suppose we're probably going to die, but I suppose we'd better at least do something. We better at least look in the armor of the house of the forest." Well, what's that all about? You might recall reading something about this as you're reading through the history of the Kings and Chronicles, and you come across Solomon, and Solomon builds something called the House of the Forest of Lebanon, and hopefully that's ringing a bell for you. And that is the house that's being referred to here. Now, the reason that Solomon built that was to be an armory. So this is where they kept the swords and the shields and the bows whatever else it was that they used in battle in those days. If there was anything to use in war, it was kept there. And so these Judeans said to themselves, I mean, this is Assyria, and humanly speaking, we don't seem to stand much chance, but well, I suppose we better do what's right and at least have a look and do some logistics, write down how many swords we've got and how many sword fighters we've got, write down how many shields we've got and how many we actually need, and so forth and so on. And so they did that. Seems to have transpired that they calculated that they didn't quite have enough in the armory. And so if you were to, don't do it now, but you can do later, if you were to look in 2 Chronicles 32 verse 5, you'll find that Hezekiah, who was king at the time, issued an order to craft new weapons and new shields because there simply weren't enough in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Now, so they did that, but they didn't stop there. And they said to themselves, well, perhaps there's some other sensible things that we really ought to do. And so in verse 9, we read that you have seen also the breaches of the city of David, that they are many. So the second thing they did, having inspected the weaponry, we better go and take a look at the walls. Now, Jerusalem is surrounded by a wall. On the inside of Jerusalem was another wall, which surrounded what's called the city of David. Now, in Wales, we have lots of castles, and castles are often built like this. There's an outer wall, and the idea is if the outer wall is breached and the enemy come flooding in, well, we'll all get behind the inner wall, and that gives us another chance to keep standing and fight the battle for another day at least. So there's an outer wall and an inner wall surrounding the fort, and Jerusalem was like a castle on a grand scale then. The outer wall surrounding the whole city, and then the inner wall surrounding the city of David on the inside. And here we find that they particularly inspected the wall surrounding the city of David. Now, if you cross-reference verse 9 with verse 10, you have numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses have you broken down to fortify the wall. Having inspected the wall, it is quite clear that it really wasn't up to standard. There was perhaps big stones missing. There was perhaps places where the mortar, the ancient cement, had sort of just crumbled away. And so in their minds, the enemy could quite easily get their fingers in and begin to prise and pull apart, maybe lever with their swords. And they'd quite easily and soon be pulling the whole wall down. And what good would that be? What sort of a defense would that be? If the enemy come flooding in, we've had it, we're all going to die. So they realized that the wall needed some seeing to. Wall needed some fixing. And it's quite remarkable, I think, what they did, really. It seems that many people were willing. And if not willing, then they were at least told that it was going to happen anyway, to have their houses broken down. You see, we need the stones. You got a nice stone house, we're going to borrow your stones. We're going to fix the wall with the stones of your house. And that's what happened. They tore down their houses in order to fix the holes in the wall to make it safe. You wouldn't ordinarily do that. But if a nation like Assyria are coming to war against you, you might as well tear down your house. If you don't, you're going to die anyway. And your family with you, and the nation with you also. So you might as well. And they did that in order to repair the wall. Now they didn't stop there. If we go back to verse 9, you've seen also the breaches of the city of David, that they are many. And he gathered together the waters of the lower pool. You gather together the waters of the lower pool. And we'll read that in conjunction with verse 11. He made also a ditch between the two walls for the water of the old pool. He made also a ditch between the two walls for the waters of the old pool. Now, what are these two things all about then? Let me try and explain verse 9 and the first part of verse 11 together. I've told you already that there's a outer wall around the whole of Jerusalem, an inner wall around the city of David. Now, just outside at that time, I believe, it's quite hard to research all of this, but I think I've got this right. Just outside the inner wall of the city of David before the attack of the Assyrians is a pool. And this pool, you see, that could be used as a reservoir during the siege. We can all drink from this pool. But they realize, you see, that it's outside the boundaries of the inner wall. And so the danger is this, But the enemy, if they breach the outer wall, will all come flooding in. Well, that's fine, because we can run inside the inner wall. But here's the problem. If we're inside the inner wall, they've got access to the reservoir and we haven't. That means they can prolong the siege while we're all dying of thirst inside the inner wall. Well, what good's that? And so it seems what they did was a very sensible thing and extended the inner wall to surround that pool. So it was theirs for using, whether the enemy breached one wall or not. It was theirs for using. But then there was another problem. This pool was fed by a spring northeast of this pool. And this pool started on the inside of the inner wall. And it begins to flow towards the reservoir. But then it kicks out of the inner wall and runs outside it for a little while and kicks back in. And then feeds the reservoir. So it begins inside the inner wall, but kicks out and then back in. And so same problem. Well, now if the enemy breaches the outer wall, they've not got access directly to our reservoir because we've made sure of that. We've walled our off. But, I mean, if they're sensible and wise, and no doubt they are, after all, they're a military nation and a mighty people, they'll cut off the supply to this reservoir because it kicks outside of our inner wall. And they'll divert that stream away. And again, that means they'll have access to water. And our reservoir will quickly dry up. And if there's a prolonged siege, well, we've really had it. And what are we going to do then? And so, well, they resolve this as well. And so what they do is quite clear from verse 11. And you can also read about this in the history of the kings. And they dig an underground tunnel. They dig an underground tunnel from the spring directly in a straight line to the reservoir. That's what they do. And that was really quite a remarkable thing to do. You see, this tunnel that they dug was 1,500 feet long. And they did it to keep the entire course of water inside the boundary of the inner wall the entire way along, so that the enemy would never have access to it in the event of breaching that outer wall. Now, can you imagine digging a 1,500 foot tunnel underground from one place to another 2,700 years ago with no big yellow JCBs, no sounding equipment, no laser equipment, no way really to cleverly, cunningly help you make sure that you're getting it just right. No sat nav, no nothing like that whatsoever at all. And so when the Bible, really in the 1800s, following the Enlightenment, was often under attack on archaeological grounds, this was one of the problems that the liberals brought up. They read this history. They read about this tunnel that was dug in Hezekiah's day, this referred to here in Isaiah chapter 22, verse 11, and they said, well, that's not possible. He simply couldn't do a thing like that 2,700 years ago. They didn't have the means, they didn't have the technology, they didn't have the capability. And so really the whole story's just been made up to big up King Hezekiah, because he was a popular king and they liked King Hezekiah, so they made this story up in order to make even more popular great King Hezekiah. But it's not true. They really couldn't have done a thing like that. Well, that's what these people were saying. That is until 1867. In 1867, Charles Warren discovered the tunnel. And there was a nice plaque talking about how they did it, the fact that they did it in Hezekiah's day. And it's now a popular tourist attraction in Israel. And you can go and see this tunnel that these people dug. But what I'd like you to take away from that is this. What a feat, you see. What a thing to do. A thing so remarkable that thousands of years later, people would say, they couldn't have done that. It just wasn't possible. Do you see the efforts then that they went to protect themselves, their little lives, their families, their city, their nation? They perhaps didn't have much hope, but they did what they could. And they even went to great lengths. They pulled down their own houses, and they dug this remarkable underground tunnel, and they did it to protect themselves. So what I'm saying to you is this. They did everything they could, everything within their power, to protect themselves in the onslaught of the Assyrian problem. Everything they could. Well, actually, not quite everything. Because Isaiah's message is this. You've done everything except one thing. And actually, you've missed out the most important thing. Look at verse 11 again. He made also a ditch between the two walls for the waters of the old pool, but ye have not looked unto the maker thereof, neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago. You see what Isaiah is saying? He's saying, look, people, we've done everything, haven't you? We've inspected the armory, we've inspected the walls, pulled down your houses, dug your tunnel, everything you can think of. But you haven't done this. Why haven't you done it? You haven't looked to God. You haven't called upon his name. You haven't sought him. You haven't prayed to him. You haven't got down on your knees and repented of your sins in the light of this situation and really cried to him to help. And he's the maker. People debate, commentators debate the maker of what? Isaiah doesn't say. You've not looked to the maker thereof. The maker of the pool? The maker of Jerusalem? The maker of what? The thing that seems to make most sense to me really is the maker of Jerusalem. God in his providence has given you this land, the promised land. In his providence, he's put this spring there for such a time like this. He's put this reservoir there for such a time like this. He's given you all this. He gave it to you miraculously when he brought you out of Egypt and led you across the wilderness and defeated massive enemy nations before Joshua and the people that were too mighty and strong for you. He's made all this for you. He's given you all this by miracle, and yet you haven't called upon him and looked to him. And that's the one thing that you really ought to have done above everything else, and you've not done that. I think, dear friends, that we really should note this, and I believe it is important. He's not criticizing them for what they have done. He doesn't ever say at any one point, does he, what did you do all that for? Why did you go to all the bother of digging a tunnel? You know, that was really wrong to do that. Why did you pull down your houses? What did you do that for? That was a really stupid thing to do. He doesn't criticize them for what they have done. It's an important point to note. He criticizes them only for what they've not done. And you see, they should have done what they did. God has made us in his own image. We have brains and we have logic. We're to use our brains. We're to use logic. We're to use our creative skills. It was fine to wall off the pool. It was fine to dig the tunnel. It was being creative, and God has made us creative. Nothing wrong with anything they did. And Isaiah does not criticize them for that for one moment. It's only what they didn't do. But what they didn't do was ever so important. It should have been first and foremost. It should have been what they were doing really before they even went off to dig the tunnel. Praying to God, asking his blessing upon it. If the Assyrians do come, Lord, please wilt thou protect us, and these plans that we're putting into place, wilt thou cause them to be crowned with success and used and for us all to be kept safe. But that was the one thing they weren't doing. The most important thing of all. And what are we to make of all of this in respect of ourselves? Well, I think there's application for us all as individuals, but also I trust for the church. You see, there are times in life, if I could put it like this, where it seems to us that the covering has been taken away. Just like it was for Judah. They were going about their business, they were happy in their little lives, in their little nation. One day it just felt like they'd been stripped naked and everything was quickly falling apart, and they were staring down the barrel of the end, as it were. It was the end of them as a nation, it seemed, when the Assyrians decided to come to war against them. And sometimes life might churn out events, and we feel like that. We feel like everything's just gone horribly, immensely wrong. We're facing some huge situation we've never faced before. It's just massive, and it's like being uncovered, and I just feel so defenseless and so shaky and so vulnerable and so ill at ease. I wonder if you've ever felt like that, if there's perhaps even a situation in your life tonight that you're facing and it makes you feel like that. And the question is, well, what do you do? And depending on what the situation is, there are perhaps all manner of things that you might do, all kinds of things. Now, I don't know what your situation might be, so therefore I can't really think what you might do. But depending on the situation, it could be things like calling legal defenses into play. Could involve calling up insurance providers. Could involve calling up the private health care that you got stored away. could call for redrawing the wills, couldn't it? Could be that serious. You decide, well, I better draw my will up all over again. It could involve selling the house to release capital, downsize because I need to use the money because of this situation that's so awful. Selling other assets might involve changing job, informing work, calling in favours from family, from friends. Whole list of things that I can't even think of. Maybe some of them, even on a cunning level, like digging this 1,500-foot water course, and you think, well, I did what I can, and at least I've had some bright ideas, and I've done what I can. And is there anything wrong with doing all of those things when you face an horrendous situation? And assuming they're all morally correct and right, the answer is no, nothing wrong with any of that. Fine, absolutely fine. And I'd even say that you should do what you can in order to make your situation as easy as possible. Nothing wrong with any of that. Just like these people had not done anything wrong in what they had carried out. But there could be something wrong, and there is something wrong, if what we're not doing is seeking the Lord in our situation, you see. You see, these situations, when we feel uncovered, vulnerable, ill at ease, and life has thrown something at us that we simply weren't expecting and we can't quite cope with, first thing we should be doing is seeking the Lord and asking his help and looking for his favour and explaining the situation to him and asking that in mercy he would ease it, and if it's his will, take it away. And if not, at least add his blessing to the means and measures that we're putting in place. And Lord, don't let them fall flat, but let good come of this. Help me, Lord. And that's not just an afterthought. It shouldn't be something we just sort of do as well because we need to tick the box. It's what ought to be first and foremost. He's our maker. He's the one who's made the circumstances. He's the one who providentially has ordered our lives down this path. He's the maker, not just of Jerusalem, but of all things. And whatever it is that has come our way that we don't like, well, he's the maker of that too. He's the maker of everything. What's the church to do in a time of trouble? And I think the church is in a time of trouble, isn't it? The church has been through times of trouble before. Really early on in her existence, she was assaulted by Rome and Christians were burned at the stake and thrown to the lions and so on and so forth. And the church has been in trouble many times since. But it's not always, if I can speak in the language of Isaiah 22, it's not always been up against the likes of Assyria. It's not always been in that kind of measure of trouble. And I think in my mind that today, if the church has ever been up against an Assyria, the church is up against an Assyria in our time. You see, I know we all sort of look around at the world and we're troubled and bothered by things like the redefinition of marriage and the possibility of euthanasia and free speech going down the pan, and will we be even allowed to meet like this anymore in a church gathering? Will that even be legal? And we're bothered by abortion and other things like that. But really, if you step back and look and ask, well, what's happening on the large scale? All those things are really just symptoms. They're symptomatic of huge seismic changes. What's really happening on the macro scale now is our country, our nation, is rejecting God. That's all old hat. That's what fools and stupid people in the past used to believe. Well, we're enlightened. We don't believe in God anymore. We don't believe that there's a God who created the world in 6 days. We don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture. We have a new religion. We have a religion of atheism. We believe that everything created itself, that there was this big bang and the whole cosmos just self-assembled and life remarkably just built upon life, and somehow or the other a cell crawled out of a primordial soup and eventually became man. That's the new religion of our land. It's a religion that has no place for the one true God. It's a sort of strange form of pantheism, really. And all those other things are symptomatic. They're symptoms of this new religion. You take God out of the equation, you no longer need his word. You no longer have his word, you no longer have his truth. You no longer have his truth, you no longer have his morals. You make up your own. And you go your own way. And it's a way that leads to death and destruction. And that's what's happening in our land today. And it's like the onslaught of Assyria. The church is suffering an onslaught of the world against it, of this new religion against the truth of God. And what are we to do about that? I suggest you, dear friends, we are to use means. Some churches struggle with that, believe that they shouldn't use means, really ought not to do anything at all about it because, well, God is sovereign and he'll deal with it. Well, Isaiah never criticizes the people here for doing what they can do. He doesn't give them a verbal hammering for doing the things that they did. Not for an instance does he suggest that that was wrong in any way. And we ought to use means, doing what we can. Evangelizing, handing out tracts, giving out calendars, inviting people to meetings. Perhaps maybe having some apologetic meetings that we would invite them to explain the truth of God's word and why it's viable and why it makes sense. Handing out literature. If it's a way and a means that's ordained by God's word and is sanctioned and it falls within what is acceptable, then we should be using those means. And there's nothing wrong with that. It should be evangelistic preaching, one-to-one evangelism, maybe preaching on the streets and knocking on the doors. And yet for all of that, we can do all of that. The question remains, doesn't it? Are we really seeking God first and foremost? Is that our priority? Are we really bringing these matters before the Lord and seeking him with all of our heart, calling on heaven and asking the Lord to hear us and bless us and forgive us and save many people in this nation? We seek in the maker of the church, you see. Church is in trouble. Church is losing ground. Church is losing numbers, it seems. But God fashioned it and God made it and God has blessed it and prospered it. Started off very small in the Near East in this really insignificant tiny place called Israel, and it's prospered. It's gone all over the world. And God has caused it to prosper. And the gates of hell have not prevailed against it. He's made it. And he's able to prosper us. He's able to save souls in our day. He's able to send forth the gospel in power and with victory and souls being converted in our day. And this should be first and foremost, surely, a seeking of God. It's not one or the other. It's not, well, seek God or use means. It's both. But first and foremost and primary is calling upon God. Now then, the Lord has something to say to these people in respect of all of this. Look at verse 12 with me. In that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to boldness and to girding with sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. Now in verse 12, God is calling to the people. In that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to boldness and to girding with sackcloth. He's calling, in other words, for repentance. And the question I have for you tonight, how is he doing the calling? How is that actually taking place? What means is God using to call the people of Jerusalem and Judah? Is he literally calling from behind the cloud with an audible voice that they can all hear? And the obvious answer, and we all know it, is no. Is he calling through the prophet Isaiah? Well, he is doing that in a way. He is speaking through the prophet Isaiah. But that's not what is meant here in verse 12. Isaiah speaks of this calling of God as something being outside of himself. God is doing the calling. I'm just telling you about that. But it's God himself, not through me. God is doing some calling to you. And I'm just here to point that fact out to you, Isaiah seems to be saying. So if not from behind a cloud, if not through Isaiah, then how? And the answer is this. It's really clear to me, and I think you'll see it. The answer is the very fact of Assyria turning up in the valley surrounding Jerusalem is the voice of God. That's how God is calling. He's calling to them by merit of the fact that he sent the Assyrian army. That's how God is calling to this people. And what he's saying through sending the Assyrian army is this: you need to repent of your sin. You need to weep and mourn. You need to shave your head and to gird yourself with sackcloth. They're all signs of a repentant heart. You are to repent of your sin. And he's saying that by sending the Assyrian army. But the remarkable thing is, instead of repenting and responding to this call of God in the right way, look at verse 13. God can't be astonished, and yet the Bible will often speak in human language about God so that we can understand something of his nature. Now, if God ever could be astonished, he's astonished here, because he's calling them to repentance, and yet in verse 13, behold, look, joy and gladness, slaying oxen, killing sheep, eating flesh, and drinking wine. I've been calling them to repentance, but they're busy partying. I've been telling them to mourn, but they're busy laughing and joking and living it up. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. Seems to be two interpretations of this. Some of the commentators seem to think that really the Judeans are saying, we've always been all right before. I mean, yes, the Assyrians, but we've had the Philistines attack us and the Moabites attack us and all the Ites attack us. And we've always come through and we've always been okay. And this will be just like that. And so let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. And they're being sarcastic. They're not really taking Isaiah's word seriously. Oh, that's one interpretation. Doesn't really seem to ring too true with me. I'd go with the other school of commentators who say that really what they're saying is literal. Well, we are going to die tomorrow. And in the meantime, we might as well have a good time. Seeing that tomorrow is not yet and we're still in today, well, let's have a party. Let's be glad and slay oxen and kill sheep and eat flesh and drink wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. But we're still here today, and so we might as well enjoy our last few days on earth. But either way, you see, the point is this. Either way, they're not repenting. And they're not responding to God in the right way that he would have him to respond in. They're completely ignoring the call to repentance and doing all the sorts of things that they really ought not to be doing. Just making the best of it, but ignoring God and really ignoring the reality of the situation. Just blindly optimistic. And heaven's astonished at that fact. Why aren't they responding in the right way? And dear friends, it could be an application for you tonight, you see. It's sometimes the case that God will speak to you and I through providence. And it's sometimes the case that God will speak to us through things going wrong in our lives. Not always. The book of Job tells us very clearly that's not always the case. Things going wrong in our life, it's not always because God is calling us to repent of something, but it could be that. And sometimes it is that. And maybe in your life, a whole series of things has gone wrong, and they all somehow seem interconnected, and there seems to be this knowledge in your heart, this really seems to be God speaking to me and dealing with me in some way. It's all just too connected and seems to relate to some particular sin in my life for it to be coincidence at all. It just must be God. And you've got this sense that this is God dealing with you. And that's what Isaiah is saying to the people here. This is God. God is sending the Assyrians. He's speaking to you through that. And he's calling you to repentance through that. And maybe there's something in your life that ought not to be there. Some grip of sin. Or the fact that you're still unsaved and you don't love God and you don't want God. And God is dealing with you and speaking to you and calling you to repentance over something. This could be true for the believer and the unbeliever. And there's a voice inside that says, I really think that's God. But perhaps there's another voice that says, well, actually, I don't want it to be God. I'd really like to bury my head in the sand and pretend that it isn't and just get on with life and have a good time and pretend that God isn't dealing with me and he doesn't really mind too much about my sin. And so it is all just coincidence. And that's what I'm going to say to myself, and that's what I'm going to conclude. Now, I can imagine that some of the people in Isaiah's day might have thought like that. Oh, this isn't God. I mean, after all, it's Assyria. And Assyria has been known not just to come up to war against us, the Judeans, and our town of Jerusalem. Everybody knows that the Assyrians have gone to war absolutely everywhere. They've defeated all kinds of places. It's just what the Assyrians do. It's not God. and King Sennacherib, the head of the Assyrians. I mean, he's a king. And he just wants more glory, he wants more honor, he wants more land, he wants his name to go down in the annals of history. And so it's just Sennacherib and Assyria behaving as they do. That's not God. Maybe they told themselves that. And so they said, well, Isaiah's got it all wrong. And you know, if they did argue like that, they'd be partly right. Partly right. It's true. Syria was just doing what Assyria did. And King Sennacherib was behaving just like King Sennacherib behaved. Because he was an ancient king who wanted more power and more glory and for his name to go down in history. And that was true. But it was equally true. God, in his providence, had sent the Assyrian army against Judah and Jerusalem in particular. It was both. Both were true. This is a doctrine that's all over the Bible. It's called concurrence. And it simply means this. The things act according to their nature. And yet, at one and the same time, God providentially is overruling those things and doing through them what he wants to do through them. Things act according to their nature. And yet, God's providence is equally in control of those things. Now, that really shines through in two particular places in the scripture. And one of them is something that was read to us earlier on around the communion table, the life of Joseph. Joseph, as we were reminded, got thrown into a pit. He got sold into slavery in Egypt. And cutting a long story short, this enables him to become the prime minister. And so through wisdom, he gathers food together and he saves it up during 7 years of plenty. And he saves many people alive, most importantly, the chosen family of God, the seed of Abraham. And so, well, what got him to that position then? I mean, was it the evil brothers because they sold him into slavery? Or was it God in his providence that got him there? And the answer is both. And Joseph recognized that. And he said these words to his brothers about it. As for you, ye thought evil against me. It was you that did it. But God meant it unto good. It was God that did it. You see, it was both. It was the brothers doing what the brothers did because they were evil. But it was also God overruling in his providence. And then very, very similarly, we were reminded that Joseph is a type of Christ. And you have something very similar with Jesus Christ. The wicked Jews who hate him and resent his message of repentance and sin. They want him dead and they give him over to the Romans and they shout out for his crucifixion. And they obtain that and he's crucified and put to death. And yet that leads to the salvation of many souls throughout history. Christ died for our sins and is turned to good and to salvation and to heaven being populated and the glory of God. And so who did that? Was it the wicked Jews and the Romans? Or was it God? And the answer again is, well, both. And Peter acknowledged that, preaching on the day of Pentecost. He says to those Jews, him, that's Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God did it. Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You did it. You see, the Jews were acting according to their evil nature. God's providence was overruling. And here the Assyrians are acting according to their nature. And Sennacherib is too. God is calling through that. It is still his providence. And he's saying to his people there, repent. This is why I've sent the Assyrians to call you to repentance. And in your circumstances, see, you might say, well, it's just coincidence and things happen and things don't just happen to me. They happen to everybody. And so it's not really God. You sure, dear friend? Because God overrules. God sends messages through his providences. And the things that come your way, yes, they just happen according to their nature, but God sends them and overrules and deals things to you through his providence. But the question is this. If God is speaking to you through providence, perhaps through this reading tonight and the truths being unfolded from the word, are you listening? Are you listening? If God is saying through providence, repent of your sin, if you're a believer, is this area of sin in your life? Repent of that. If you're an unbeliever, your whole life is engulfed in sin. You're not even saved. You're not on your way to heaven. Repent. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what God is saying to you. The question is, are you listening? Are you responding in the right way? Are you seeking the Lord? Are you confessing your sin? Are you calling upon him for grace? Are you calling upon him, if you're not saved, for a new birth and a new heart and a heart to love God and the forgiveness of sin? Or are you doing what they did? And God is looking down from heaven and amazed at you. Because he's calling you to repentance. He sent his word and he sent circumstances and providences. And you're just ignoring it all. You're just getting on with life. Doing your best to get past it. Trying your best to have a good time. To drown out the voice of God with pleasures and luxuries and things and partying and whatever it is. You're just not listening. Perhaps an application for the church. Is the church listening? As we struggle and strive to make progress and headway, and yet it seems the Assyrians, if I could put it like that, are on the increase, and we repent in. We call in upon God. You might say, well, we are. Are you? Are we all? Are we all at the prayer meeting? Striving to seek the Lord and to ask for his blessing and to plead with him? Are we there calling upon his name along with the other saints? Now, we'd never say, would we, as believers, well, I'm just going to eat and drink and be merry, and, well, let's carry on doing that, for tomorrow we shall die. But you know what? Sometimes our lives are very undifferent from the world, aren't they? You know, why the church needs progress and needs to move forward and needs the blessing of God, and we really need revival and God's hand upon us for good. Are we really concerned about that? Or really do our lives say, well, actually what I'm mostly concerned about is my holidays, my money and my job and my career and my everything else. Church is secondary. God's work is secondary. Really what I'm concerned to do is to eat and drink and be merry. Tomorrow I die, but hey, I'm going to heaven anyway. Is that what our lives proclaim? They ought not to, dear friends. We ought to care. God's kingdom ought to be primary on our minds. Well, that's a challenge to me, and I trust to us all. Now, the last thing to note this year is verse 14. It was revealed in my ears by the Lord of hosts. Surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till ye die, saith the Lord God of hosts. That's really quite something, isn't it? God is saying through Isaiah, this iniquity is not going to be taken away from you. It's not going to be purged from you. What iniquity? Well, the refusal to repent. And the refusal really to even listen to the message of repentance. Now, why can't they be forgiven for that? Well, I believe it goes like this. Who does God forgive? The answer is repentant sinners. That's the message of the scripture through and through. Repent and believe. If you repent, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, was the apostolic message in Acts 3:19. If we repent and trust in Christ, we'll be forgiven, we'll be saved. Now, if God forgives repentant sinners, how can you be saved and forgiven if you don't repent? And if you're so far from repenting, you even block your ears to the message of repenting and just carry on throwing yourself into the pleasures of this life. Can't happen, can it? And that's what these people were doing. They were so far from repenting, they wouldn't even listen to the message. They just plugged their ears to it and got on with things. And so God turns round to them and says through Isaiah, surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till ye die. Friend, if you won't repent, if you're not a Christian tonight, if you plug your ears to the message of the gospel, if you plug your ears to what God is saying to you through providence and through his scripture tonight and saying, no, I'm just going to carry on as I am, I'm not going to listen to that, how can you be forgiven? There's no other way to be forgiven. Only to repent and to trust in Jesus Christ. He's the only savior of men who died upon the cross to take sins away. There is no other way. There is no other way. Now, one last point. If you know the Bible history, you'll realize this. In the event Assyria never destroyed Judah and Jerusalem. God in mercy sent an angel to destroy that Assyrian army, and they went away, tail between their legs. Now, can you imagine, therefore, I can, lots of the Judeans concluding, see, I told you Isaiah had it wrong. It wasn't God. We weren't being rebuked for our sins, because if we had been, surely Assyria would have won the day and we'd all be slaughtered. So Isaiah had it wrong. And God wasn't speaking to us through the Assyrian army or telling us to repent, because they've gone away. And that proves our case, doesn't it? And the answer is no. All that proves is this, that God is merciful and long-suffering. And he waited about another 150 years. And they still didn't repent. And so the next time God sent Babylon. And they didn't go away with their tail between their legs. They did destroy Judah. And Judah, as we discovered this morning, went off into captivity for 70 years, into the fire of Babylon. And you see, the temptation for you might be this. Could be, for all I know, that within a week, whatever circumstances of life are troubling you, all dissipate and go away. And you say to yourself, see, I told you it wasn't God. It's all gone away. And so God wasn't calling me to repentance, was he? And the preacher had it wrong, and that message, okay, it sort of stirred me for a while, but didn't really need to be too bothered about it because, well, everything's all right now. And so it wasn't God after all. It all just was coincidence and not providence and not God. No, that's not what it proves. It just proves this. God is merciful and long-suffering and good and gracious, and he bears with you long. But friend, be warned. You see, in the end, although the Assyrians didn't destroy Judah, Babylon did. God waited some time, but in the end, their destruction came. And if you continually refuse to repent and to listen to the voice of God and close your ears to it and refuse to obey the gospel, refuse to deal with sin in your life and bring it before God, in the end, God does destroy. And he does judge. Not if you're a believer, he'll chasten you. But if you're an unbeliever, he'll destroy you. He destroys souls in hell. So listen to the message of repentance. Call upon him while he is near. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Ask him to be gracious and merciful to save you. Don't be blindly optimistic and just get on with life. Call upon the Lord. Seek him for salvation. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee that thou dost speak through thy word. Thou dost speak through the prophet Isaiah to the people of Judah. Thou dost speak through the providences of circumstances very loudly and clearly into their lives, into their national life. Lord, help us to take heed to thee, to take heed, Lord, to thy providences in our life, to react to them wisely, carefully, scripturally, in a godly way. Lord, if there is any this night who are not yet thine, don't belong to thee, help those people, Lord, to call upon thee, to seek thee, and to be saved from all their sin. We ask all these things now in our Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing our final hymn. It's number 533. 533. God calleth yet. At last shall I not heed. How long shall I refuse the grace I need? While pleasure fades and time's swift moments fly, still shall my soul in mortal peril lie.
Oh, yeah.
Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.